Hebrews 13 in your Bibles, the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13. Let's look at some verses together, read them, and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin with a very familiar verse, a memory verse to many people, of course, in verse 8. It simply says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers, which is an old English word that means different, with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Verse 10 says this, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. What does that mean? Well, the time that the book of Hebrews was being written and spoken, of course, the tabernacle, or the temple, if you will, was still standing. And they were bringing the offerings, and when they brought the offerings, they would take of some of that offering, and the priest would eat it. And he's saying that those who still cling to the old covenant, to the Old Testament, and are still clinging to the idea of obedience to the law as being a means of salvation, have no right to come to this altar. You don't come to this altar based on your works. So let's read it again. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, those priests in the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp or outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Father, help us, please, tonight to understand the import and the importance, the power and the glory of these words in the closing texts of this great book of Hebrews. Help us, Father, please, tonight to be changed from glory to glory into the same image, even as of Christ. Through your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For several weeks now, as you know, we've been studying together this unique, this amazing, powerful, special book known as the book of Hebrews. And throughout these weeks and months, we have noticed how the author of Hebrews stresses to these Jewish believers in the first century, in this sort of transitional time, the absolute superiority of the new covenant over the old. Understand again, they were born into the old covenant. They lived it. They breathed it. It was part of their very fiber, not just for themselves, but for their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, and as far back as you can imagine for centuries. Had we done a verse-by-verse, even word-by-word study on this, we could have obviously spent many, many years on this book, especially if we spent a long time on some of the warnings and what Hebrews teaches. But I want to remind you again tonight that Hebrews was originally a message. In fact, it was basically a sermon, something we've been stressing over and again with the purpose of encouraging these first century persecuted Jewish believers not to abandon their newfound faith, not to abandon this covenant, this new covenant, New Testament in the blood of Jesus Christ, but instead to go on, what's one of the warnings? Go on to perfection. Go on to completion. Go on to the understanding that this new has completed everything that was beautiful and beloved in the old covenant as well. This new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so, when we come now to chapter 12 and chapter 13 and these closing words of this great book of Hebrews, you find something. You find that the author of Hebrews sort of summarizes for these fearful and persecuted Jews all that he's been teaching in the previous 12 chapters. And you know what, beloved? It may be, it very well may be that in just four simple words, the writer of Hebrews is able to state his case concerning this entire new covenant. At least for these people. In other words, look, consider that these four words very powerfully summarize all of the great truths we've been studying for all these many weeks. What are those four words? Again, verse 10. He says this, we have an altar. Now, I want you to think about those words. I want you to remember those words. I want you to tomorrow and the next day and the next several days to meditate on those words. I want you to repeat them. I want you to understand them after hearing again what they mean tonight, what they meant for these Jewish believers who were hearing them for the first time. We have an altar. You say, Pastor, I don't see it. I mean, I hear the words. I don't get the power, the depth, the mystery of just those four words. Maybe so. But I want you to hear this carefully, because you can be sure, again, that the writer of the book of Hebrews and the Jewish believers that were devout in their hearts, to whom this book and these words were written, you can be absolutely sure that most all of them realized the power and the mystery and the glory of the four words, we have an altar. You know, G. Campbell Morgan was a great Bible teacher. You know, he once observed that you can tell a lot about a Christian's character, a person's character, by observing, and their faith, by observing how they look at and what they do on those extraordinary, what we call red letter days in his or her life. In other words, men and women of different character, if you will, celebrate special days in very different ways. Here's a man who marks the coming of a new year by going out to a party and getting as drunk or as high as he possibly can. And in fact, he may observe his birthday the same way. He may even observe Christmas, Halloween, in the exact same manner, by just going out somewhere and partying, getting wasted as possible, right? Some people celebrate Easter weekend by attending church, some other special service. Others may celebrate Easter by going to a concert or to Daytona Beach, and all of their thoughts are about racing cars or eating a brunch. Others will mark a special day by singing a certain song, placing a wreath over here, gathering with their family, sending a card, a gift, any number of other things. And it's true, whether it be a day of joy or of sorrow, a day of decision or a day of remembrance, sometimes you can tell a lot about a person by the manner in which they remember those very special days. Well, that brings us to this text and this whole idea the writer is bringing forth in the book of Hebrews. Because I remind you, in the Old Testament, the partial subject of this entire book, these people were recipients and the owners, if you will, of the old covenant of God. And in that old covenant, when you read it from Genesis, beginning with Noah, who was the first after Abel, in that Old Testament, you will find that men of greatest character marked special days in almost the exact same significant manner. Abraham finally reaches the land of Canaan as promised by God. And what does he do? He builds an altar. Isaac settles a very important dispute about digging wells. And what does he do? The Bible tells us he builds an altar. Jacob was finally reconciled after many long years of bitterness. He was reconciled to his brother Esau. And what does he do? He purchases a piece of land, and the Bible says he builds an altar. Moses prays all day long with his hands uplifted, until finally God gives a miraculous victory on his behalf. And at that very spot, what does Moses do? He builds an altar. Gideon is given the shocking news that he's now the nation's deliverer. What are you going to do, Gideon? I can tell you what he does. You know what he does. Gideon builds an altar. Samuel, that godly man, to mark the day that God sent a thunderstorm and a great, great victory. You know what he did? He built an altar, and he called it Ebenezer. King David, who finally received the cleansing for the plague of his sin, stopped at the spot of his cleansing, and there on the threshing floor of Araunah, King David built an altar. Noah built an altar. Elijah built an altar. Joshua built an altar over and over and over again in the Bible in times of great joy or great sorrow or great victory, great defeat or revival or sin. On every really significant day in the Old Covenant, the men of the Old Testament marked that day by the building of an altar. God specified an altar in the covenant itself. But even before that, Noah, how did he know? Abel, how do they know? They built an altar. But note this. Because one of the most important aspects of these particular altars in the Old Testament, you recall, is that they were never, ever a thing of great beauty or of great cost. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Noah, you know what they did? They just took a few rocks and they piled them in dirt. They built themselves a little mound. When God spoke to Moses and talked to him, he gave him very specific instructions about the building of any individual altars, remember? And he said this, only rocks and only dirt will ever be used. He said if rocks were used. God was very specific. When and if you use any rocks and you pile them up and you build an altar, no rock was to be hewn with man's tools, man's machines, or man's hands. No steps were to be built leading up to that altar like you see in the Aztecs of ancient times or the Mayans or at Rome. Nothing was to be polished. Nothing was to be carved and nothing engraved. In other words, I think you get the picture, nothing that would testify to the pride of man, to man's glory, was ever a part of this command for these individual altars. And you know, beloved, the Hebrew writer knew the significance of this. They knew that the rocks, the dirt, the fire, and the blood were never meant to picture a place of appeal, worldly appeal or worldly beauty. They were meant to picture man's sin and God's holiness in demanding a judgment on that sin. And by the way, let me just say a word here about the world and looking at this in the sense of reproach. Remember what it said in verse 13? Look at it again. Let us go forth therefore unto him, unto Jesus, without the camp, outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Why is it reproach? Verse 12, he sanctified the people with his blood outside the gate. See, understand what, again, who he's talking to and what the problem was with these Jews. They were bearing reproach. They themselves were being persecuted because they were identifying themselves with Jesus Christ who died on the cross outside the camp on Calvary at Golgotha. And it had a great reproach in that altar. So, bearing that reproach, they were debating in their minds. This new covenant, this new testament's gotten us into a lot of trouble. The world, even religion in the world, doesn't like it. And folks, I want to remind you again, beloved, it's always been this way. You know that even in the Victorian days of Spurgeon, and people love to glamorize the days of Spurgeon, almost glorify it. But even in those Victorian days, the altar, meaning a place of sacrifice, a blood sacrifice of Christ, that was despised. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London. He drew great crowds. Thousands of people got saved. But even then, to join Spurgeon's church in London, you were labeled an extremist. You were labeled somebody outside the mainstream of proper English religion. When Charles Spurgeon split from the Liberal Baptist Union because even back then, they didn't like singing songs about the blood of Christ. And there were other issues. So he left that liberal union. Most all of the wealthy and intelligentsia in his church left the church. They were embarrassed. In fact, they were furious at their pastor because they wanted to be respectable. So Spurgeon suffered great reproach. Many people believe the reason he died in his 50s was because of the pain and the heartache that he bore being cast out of the Baptist Union and the fellowship of people he knew all his life. His people suffered reproach. But it was always because of their identity to the cross, to the suffering, to the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it still is today. Nobody wants to really suffer reproach for Christ. Evangelicals are scared to death. TV preachers are scared to death. They might be labeled. And they go on talk shows and they say, no, I'm not going to say that, you know, that you have to be saved by Christ. That's the only way. And so they don't want to be associated with that, labeled something. There are many churches that used to be have Baptists. I'm not saying you have to have Baptists on your sign, but to take it off because you're ashamed of the doctrines. I'm not ashamed of the doctrines. A true New Testament disciple is someone who believes what Jesus believed about sin and this book and hell and salvation and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ being the only means of forgiveness for sins. All of the things that bring reproach from this lost world. And yes, from even respectable Christians. So again, here's the altar. It's dirt and it's rocks and it's fire. And it's blood. On the Old Testament altar, they were never meant to picture a great place of beauty or a great place of appeal. They were meant not to stroke the pride of men. They were never meant to make us feel good about ourselves. That wasn't the purpose of the altar. They weren't meant to picture the ability of man to ascend up like steps do in false religions' altars, get higher and higher and climb those. Remember when Martin Luther climbed the steps of the Sistine Chapel on his knees? As a monk? On his knees over, and he says his knees were bleeding. And finally one day he was repeating on his knees that scripture in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And with every step up and down as a monk, the just shall live by faith. He thought to himself, why am I doing this? You don't ascend to God. That's not the purpose for an altar. They were meant to picture an unappealing place and an unappealing altar eventually and first called Calvary. Verse 10 again. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, initially, as far as the brazen altar of the Old Testament, Calvary was the altar that God set up. I mentioned David built an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah. Do you know that that spot, if you know anything about Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, that very spot is the same ridge of Mount Moriah. That's the same spot, ridge, where hundreds of years later, Jesus, God's Son, would be sacrificed for man's sin. So initially, this place, Calvary, is not a place of beauty. It is not an altar inside the glory or the splendor of Jerusalem's temple. It's outside the gate, a reproachful place, outside of the city, outside, if you will, as the Bible says, the camp where blood and fire and sin are mingled. The Lamb of God bore the sins of the whole world. This is the altar of God Himself. The greatest red letter day in all of human history. But you'll notice this. You'll notice that God is not talking in the past tense in verse 10 to these Jewish believers, nor is he talking in the future tense to these Jewish believers. He doesn't say, we had an altar. We had one. Neither does he say, we will have. Take courage, you persecuted Jewish believers, because we are going to have an altar. He states it very clearly. We have one. And he gives a distinction between the one that we have by saying it's not the one that's being served right now over there at the tabernacle. It's not that altar. And you know, beloved, God tells us that this altar, and he's been telling us as we've studied this book over and again, it's better than Abraham's altar. It's better than Jacob's altar. It's better than Moses' altar. It's better than David's. Remember chapter 12, verse 24, we studied last week, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Better than Abel's altar. God goes all the way back to the first altar in Scripture and reminds us that our altar is better than any since the fall and better than any of those in the old covenant itself. We have an altar. Not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in Nashville, not in Mecca, or Salt Lake City, our altar right now is in heaven itself. In fact, our altar, if you understand the book of Hebrews, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm telling you tonight, beloved, that God wanted these Jews to understand this, and he wanted them to come, and that God wants us to come just as the saints of old, in times of victory, in times of defeat, in times of sorrow and joy and decision. God commands us in this book to come boldly unto the throne of grace because we have an altar. It is an altar where the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, speaks better things than that of Abel's. And folks, God was waiting, imploring these Jews, and he is waiting and imploring you and me not to build an altar, not to travel to an altar. If I could see Jesus, someone would think, and I could get on an airplane and fly to wherever he is, I'd pay, I would sell all my property, I would take that money if I needed to, and I would fly as far as I needed to in this world. And I would pay whatever money I had to if I could go and I could see the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? This is what he's saying. You have an altar. And he was waiting for them. He doesn't want you to build one. He doesn't want you to travel to one. He wants you to come to the one that you already have. And as you do, you'll notice he goes on in this same text to explain to them, or at least to remind them, that they can bring the same faith sacrifices as all of the men of old, only in an eternally better way. You don't have to pile rocks one upon another. In fact, you don't have to provide a lamb anymore. God has provided himself a lamb, as Abraham was told concerning Isaac. We have an altar. And beloved, the purpose for this altar that we have, as far as our faith is concerned, there are still sacrifices that God accepts, that God placed that altar in heaven for that very benefit. What are they? Look at verse 15. By him, Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of a lamb. No. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, now he's going to explain to you what he means, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. I love this verse for a lot of reasons. One is, he says, we have an altar. Now, what do you bring to the altar? My checkbook? A bullock? A lamb? 2 turtle doves? He says, bring this sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, to God continually. And then he says, the Holy Spirit says, if you don't understand what that means, let me just explain it to you. So let's read it again. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, here is the sacrifice. Simply the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Could it get any simpler? Take your lips. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, look, what do I mean, the sacrifice of praise? Do I get in a big group and raise my hands and cry? And, you know, do I need to do that? Do I need to get on my knees in front of the church? He says, take your lips and say thank you to God. That's what he's saying. Do you know, you have an altar. It was paid for with the blood of Christ. You have access to God. And God says, now come, continually come. Come to this altar, just like they did in the old covenant. But you don't have to stack any stones up. You don't have to slit the throat of an animal and spill its blood. The lamb has already been slain. But you have to come. And you're commanded to come. And you're called to come. And take your lips and say thank you to God. Has God been good to you? These Jewish Christians were greatly persecuted. They were scattered. This was part of the diaspora when they were scattered like the old original Jewish people were. And so they had a lot to complain about. But he's saying, look, you have so much. God has been good to you. So I say to us, has God been good to us? You know, Thanksgiving's around the corner. And we're all going to do our obligatory, thank you, Lord, for these five things. Wonderful. I love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday of the whole year. I believe it's a truly holy day because it's a reminder to be grateful. I think that's why the world hates it so much. I think that's why the world front-loads it constantly with Christmas, overloads it, calls it Turkey Day, because unsaved people don't understand that, you know, if you're going to give thanks, you have to give thanks that way. So you don't have to wait till Thanksgiving. I want to do it on Thanksgiving Day. I want to meet together and give glory to God. But look, the Bible says, what is that word there in verse 15? Oh, there it is, continually. So you have food and you have family and you have friends by God's grace, if that's so. Guess what you have? You have an altar. We have an altar. Go to it. It is this place provided by God, paid for through the blood of God's only begotten Son, whereby you and I can come and offer continually, and He receives it continually, the sacrifice of praise. If you're saved here tonight, what God was saying to these Christians was, they don't need a priest. You don't need a priest. You don't need Father Jim to come talk to, and I talk to God on your behalf and say, hey, listen, so-and-so wants to give you praise. You don't need a priest. You don't need a prophet. As I mentioned a moment ago, you don't even need a holiday. You don't need a reason on the calendar. What about those red letter days? Guess what? If you're a saved, born-again child of God and you live in this country, today's a red letter day. Don't believe that? Go to some other country right now. See what they are enduring. This is the day which the Lord hath made. So all I need to do and all we need to do is offer to God the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I met Jason Martin this morning. He was preaching at Jupiter Christian School. And so we needed to discuss some things about the ministry, and he had some questions. And we were about to eat a little breakfast, and I bowed my head and I started to pray. And right in the midst of the prayer, I was convicted. Am I just repeating words? And I kind of stopped myself. I said, Lord, thank you. This is food. Thank you. It's just your lips saying thank you to God. And you know, I don't know if there's anything, I mentioned this somewhat on Sunday morning, but anything any more un-Christian than an unthankful Christian. We have an altar. And you know, our God has set this altar up so that you and I can come continually in every circumstance, in every great opportunity, as a reminder, to offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. That's why Paul could say, in everything, give thanks. Really, everything? Well, you have an altar. Now, if you had to build one, if you had to take a bunch of stones and rocks and go find a lamb every single time you wanted to give God a praise offering, that's going to be a little tough, expensive, messy, hard, dirty. But you don't have to. That's what he's saying. So if you, what about offering him praise? You know, continue. Well, what did he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, aren't you glad, beloved? And look, I'm the first person in this room to tell you that I don't go to this altar enough. Nearly enough. But we ought to be glad tonight. You ought to be glad tonight that you don't have to go through Jim Blaylock or Twitter or AT&T or Verizon or the City Hall to send a message of gratitude to God. I would like to thank God. Pastor Blaylock, I would like to, would you do this for me? Could we have a meeting in about a week and a half, and I'll come to you and I'll give you some money and you go hide in a little booth and I'll tell you that I'm thankful and you tell God that I'm thankful. Verse 15 says, by Him. See that? By who? By Jesus. We can offer anytime, any place, the sacrifice of praise. And more than any Old Testament saint, we have reason to do it. You know, think about this for a moment. Do you know that if God blesses you and then you enjoy those blessings without coming to this altar, that blessing may do you more harm than good? Think about that. If God blesses you, because, see, how do you know? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It leads you to God. If God blesses you and blesses you and blesses you and you never go to your altar that God paid for and you never offer to Him the sacrifice of thanksgiving with your own lips, it'll end up doing you more harm than good. You'll have increased with goods and have need of nothing. Second sacrifice, look at it, verse 16, that's pleasing to God. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, there it is, the altar, God is well pleased. You see, the first one, verse 15, is horizontal. This is vertical. Why? Whenever a Christian goes to the altar to offer sacrifice of praise, do you know the natural result of that is to forget yourself? You want to glorify God, and then you come back, right back to the greatest commandment of all, to love your neighbor? Because the Bible knows nothing about a self-centered Christianity. The Bible speaks of Christ-centered Christianity that expresses itself in praise to God and love for others. We have an altar. It is here at this altar that God has given us, at home, at work, at church, at play. That's the wonderful, miraculous thing. That's wherever you are, the sacrifices of gratitude and goodness to others are offered as a well-pleasing gift in the sight of God. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. See the difference between the old and the new? The old waxes old, it's like an old garment. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How about it tonight? I mean, what do you mark the special days, or what did you mark them with last year? Special days, red letter days last year, a day of victory, blessing, of decision, maybe even of sorrow. What did you do to mark them? Surely, you didn't just have a feast like Belshazzar and his kind, whose God is their belly. That's not all you did. Because that's what we used to do. That's what the world does. Surely you took the time to come to the altar. The altar in heaven, the altar who is Christ. One of the reasons why we say, you know, we don't technically, if you look up here in the front, a lot of churches will have like an altar, and they call it an altar. We don't necessarily have that up front. I don't want people to get the wrong idea that you can build something and then call it an altar, and it actually is. But sometimes we'll have something what's called an altar call, and we'll say, come to the front. I like that term better, instead of come to the altar. What that means, you say, what does that mean when somebody comes and kneels at the front? I did it hundreds of times and have done it. In fact, you'll see me, if more often than not, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, when you're kneeling and praying, I kneel behind here. You know that? I just came to my altar. Not here, but there. I came into the presence of God in so many decisions. And deep requests are made on my knees at that moment. It's just a reminder. That's all that is. At a camp meeting when someone walked forward, that's just a reminder, that place, of the true altar that is Christ that is in heaven. Sometimes in the Old Testament, those altars, those physical rocks, they had paths that were neglected and grown over. The way to that altar had weeds and thorns and briars. It's the way it was in the days of Enoch. There were altars all over the place that were neglected and broken down. But Enoch still had a path. He walked with God. Thank God tonight we have an altar. It is a place of communion where we praise God. It is a place of consecration. Jesus said in Matthew 5, before you bring your gift to the altar, go and get right with your brother. It's a place where you do that consecration. It is a place of confession. It is a place of change. You get changed when you come to the altar before God. It's a place of commissioning. When I was called into full-time service, yes, I walked an aisle and I knelt at an altar at a church, but what I really did was kneel in the altar of heaven, and I surrendered myself. I was reading not long ago when they commemorated the 50th anniversary of the homegoing of Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, really a martyr. They had a great gathering there at his college where he graduated, Wheaton College, and some of the elderly men there were giving their stories, and one of them was overheard saying, "I was there when Jim Elliot died." And immediately someone behind him said, "What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. If you were there, we would all know you." And the man said, No, I'm not talking about that river with the Aka Indians where he and others were speared to death. I'm not talking about that. I was Jim Elliot's roommate in Bible college, and he used to pray beside his bed every day and every night. He called it altar time. I was there the night that he surrendered to missions and he died to self. I was there when he died. The altar is a place of consecration. As you've heard the saying many times before, the problem, you know, the Bible says, give yourselves a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice, it wants to crawl off the altar. So you have to die to self more than once. Where do you do that? You do it at the altar. You don't do it at the ball game or the concert. Nothing wrong with ball games and concerts, but that's not the altar. The altar is the place where you come and you bow before your God. And you come boldly unto the throne of grace. And you obtain mercy. And you give praise to God with your lips. And you recognize the needs of others. And you commit yourself and you confess your sins and you commune. We have an altar. Four words. I want you to think about them tonight and tomorrow and the next day. And be reminded that this altar was not cheap. That this altar was not built by men's hands. So I went to Peru and Machu Picchu, and I saw the great ziggurats that they built there, similar to the ziggurats of the days of Babylon. I saw the Aztecs, and boy, these steps. How long it took them to build. How long it took to build the pyramids. You know, they're reaching up to God. Tower of Babel did the same thing. These are men's hands. You have an altar that cost God everything. You didn't pay for it. I didn't pay for it. But you have it. If you're saved, it's yours. And God says, come to this throne of grace. Offer to him the sacrifice of praise, which is simply saying thank you with your lips to God's name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, God, that we are reminded in this powerful book that we have an altar whereof they that serve the tabernacle are not worthy. We have an altar that we were not worthy of, that no man ever could be. But that by faith in Jesus' blood, we may come boldly into this throne. And I pray, Father, having this altar, we will come to you and offer the sacrifice of praise, even thanks to you, with the fruit of our lips. That we will come and offer the sacrifice, Father, of love for others, of doing good and not forgetting to communicate with others. For with such sacrifices, you are well pleased. And I pray, God, that this altar will be changed, will be commissioned, and will be reminded, dear God, that we have a God who hears us and who calls us to come and bring our requests constantly, continually, in thanksgiving to him. May we be faithful to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Hey, guys saved. Greet our visitors, fellowship. God bless you all. You're dismissed.